The reading this evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and can be found on page 1174 of the Church Bibles. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to start off this evening by showing you something I found a while ago. It's a contemporary version of the Lord's Prayer. It's a Lord's Prayer in text speak. I don't know what you make of this. I'm not going to try any accents with this, but Dad at heaven, you're special. We want what you want, and earth to be like heaven. Give us food and forgive our sins like we forgive of us. Don't test us, save us, because we know you're boss, you're tough, and you're cool forever. Okay. I know what you think about that. Seems to me that anything that will get people praying should be encouraged. But it is easy to pray a set prayer like the Lord's Prayer and just be sort of going through the motions. I think we can tell what someone really cares about by what they pray about. Well, what does Paul really care about? He cares that the Christians in Ephesus that he's writing this letter to, that they should grow in their relationship with God. And as you've been with us for the last few weeks, we can look back and see how Paul spent the first three chapters, the first half of this letter, setting out the wonderful truth that God saves people, regardless of who they are, saves them and adopts them as his beloved children. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul presented us with this astonishing truth that Christians are a temple where God has chosen, has condescended to live. So the last verse of chapter 2, verse 22, he says, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And what Paul does now before he goes on with a lot more, what are basically more practical instructions for the Christians in Ephesus, what he does now is he prays that these Christians might increasingly become a fit dwelling place for God himself. And I suspect that most of the time, most of us pray much more mundane things for ourselves and for each other. I think that's right. But what's more important in the big scheme of things? That I get over my cold? That I get my essay finished in time? Or that I become a palace fit for God the Holy Spirit to live in? We have quite a lot to learn about prayer, I think. I know I do. I read this and I think, well, gosh, how little, how paltry and shallow my prayers can be so often. And I read this and think, gosh, I need to pray differently. Well, Paul set out God's grand plan of salvation in chapters 1 and 2, and that's what prompts him to pray. So if you look up to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, and then he breaks off And before he does pray, he says something about his role as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's the first 13 verses of chapter 3. We looked at them last Sunday evening. And then it's sort of, where was I? Oh yes, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, that's where I was at. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, that doesn't sound too exciting to us, I guess. I kneel before the Father. You can pray in all sorts of positions. You can pray kneeling, standing, walking around, sitting, whatever. But kneeling was not the usual position for prayer in the early church. They stood to pray, sometimes stood with their hands raised, but they stood to pray. And kneeling was what you did when you prostrated yourself before a king or an emperor. You sort of groveled, you knelt. So when Paul says, I kneel, it's a sign of humility and submission. Maybe we think of Jesus in Gethsemane the night before the cross, and he fell with his face to the ground. Paul's serious about this. This is a prayer that really, really matters to Paul. And Paul makes a point of calling God Father. We've seen that a number of times in Ephesians. He calls God Father. Well, of course he does. That's the extraordinary privilege we have as children of God. You have, if you're a Christian, to call God Father. Muslims address their God as God, Allah. Hindus address all their gods as God. Jews pray to the Almighty or Hashem, the name. But we Christians have the immense privilege and tremendous joy of addressing God intimately as Father. Here's how John wrote about it in his first letter. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So let me plead with you. Don't pray God. Pray Father. Dear Father, our Father, my Father. Avail yourself of that privilege of being Christian. So Paul says, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Probably the best translation is from whom all fatherhood is named. What he means is that the very idea of family and fatherhood comes from God. Now, some of us have earthly fathers who let us down in one way or another, and Paul isn't saying God is like your father. No, Paul is saying God is the perfect father. God is what every father ought to be like. And when Paul says every family in heaven and in earth, well, he means, well, many of our Christian family are already in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, but some are still with us. We are still here on earth. But for all of them, in heaven or on earth, Paul prays the same thing. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inward being. So Paul is praying that every Christian might be strengthened by the power of the Spirit. Strengthened by the power of the Spirit. I think we can be a bit nervous about asking God for power. I think that's right. I think we can. Perhaps we hesitate because we've seen the whole idea of spiritual power abused in certain church circles, and we are a bit nervous about going there. Or maybe we're just nervous what it might mean for us. What demands it might make on us, how it might turn our lives upside down to have power from God. And maybe we're a little bit fearful of that. Back in chapter 1, Paul prayed that we might know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And that's amazing. And we thought about that a few weeks ago. But now he goes much further. Now he asks that that power might be actually in us. Verse 16, in your inner being. That's immense, isn't it? The power that created the whole universe out of nothing, the power that set the stars and planets in their courses, the power that rules over everything and everyone, absolutely everywhere, that power is the power that's living in you if you're a Christian. That's what Paul's saying. Now look, does it feel like that? Does it look like that? When you fail your exam or mess up an assignment at university? When you're up in the middle of night again because the baby won't stop crying? When you finish work and retire and poor health cripples all the hopes you had for your retirement, does it feel as if God has strengthened you with power in your inner being? Probably not. Often it doesn't feel like that at all. But he has. And maybe it's that we easily have a wrong idea about what that power looks like, how that power works out, how it evidences itself. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Here's what he said: the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So God's power in your inner being isn't here to make you important. And it isn't here to make you successful. And it isn't here to make you wealthy or popular. It just simply isn't. It isn't that sort of power. If that's the sort of power you're looking for, you're looking in the wrong place. Paul prays for power in your inner being. And he tells us what that means. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is about Jesus living in us. That's the very center of the Christian faith. That's the core of it all. Christ in you, united with Christ, permanently and forever united with Christ. In the Old Testament, we read again and again how the Holy Spirit came on particular people at particular times for particular reasons. Now, every Christian, without exception, has the Holy Spirit living in them all the time. Now, when Paul says here, talks here about Christ dwelling in your hearts, he uses a particular Greek word, kataikio. It's a word that means taking up residence. There's another word, paraikio, for just passing through. That's about someone who just pitches their tent for the night and doesn't take his stuff out of his rucksack because he knows he's going to be up and away in the morning. That's not what the Holy Spirit is doing, says Paul. No, this is God making his home in you. This is kataikio. This means unpacking your suitcases and settling in and starting to redecorate. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you from the moment you were saved for keeps, forever. So, never let anyone tell you, if you're a Christian, that you need to receive the Holy Spirit or you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, because you don't. Because if you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit in your inner being, dwelling in your heart. You can experience more or less of the Holy Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit, but you never lose the Spirit from the moment you were saved. Here's Paul writing to the Romans. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So what's God going to do in you? What effect is this spiritual power going to have? Well, he's going to change you. He's going to grow in you the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's going to make you more and more, bit by bit, increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are things you can never do for yourself, no matter how hard you try. You can't make yourself Christ-like. Maybe you tried that before you became a Christian. Are you ready for these changes? And maybe more importantly, do you want that? Do you want it? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first," said Lewis, "perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew these jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making a courtyard. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." So what's that going to look like? Well, it could be all sorts of things. The Holy Spirit changes us over time, changes us over a lifetime. Maybe it's about what career we choose. Maybe it's about who we marry. Maybe it's about what we spend our money on. About the things, what really matters to us, our priorities. And it may not look all that impressive to the world. Probably it isn't going to look impressive to the world. But that's not what matters. You're being strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how does all this come about? Well, Paul tells us in his prayer, it's through faith, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And maybe we should just pause and be absolutely clear what we mean by that. What is faith? Faith is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just being convinced something is true. It is that, but it's much more than that. Faith means committing yourself to Jesus. It means putting your trust in Jesus. Think of a patient going into hospital for an operation. And she places her confidence and her trust in the anaesthetist and the surgeon. Because if she didn't, she'd never lie down in the bed in the first place, would she? Her actions demonstrate her faith. She commits herself to them. Now, it's that commitment personally to Jesus that unleashes God's power in us. John Stott said this: "Faith is nothing but the hand which takes the gift, the eye which beholds the giver, the mouth which drinks the water of life. A Christian has only to call on Jesus for help, and the whole might of heaven is his or hers." So Paul prays that we'll be strengthened by the power of the Spirit, and he goes on to pray for one thing in particular. Verse 17, he says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." So Paul is praying that we might be grounded in the love of Christ, strengthened by the power of the Spirit, and grounded in the love of Christ. Look at the language Paul uses. He says rooted there in verse 17. Rooted in love. It's like a tree. That's the picture. You can't see the roots burrowing down into the earth. No one can see them. But you can see how the tree stays green when the other plants are dying off because of a drought. That's what people see in you as a Christian. At your job, in your neighborhood, at university. When things go badly, when you mess up an exam, or your family breaks up, or you're diagnosed with a serious illness, whatever it may be, it's really tough, but you handle that differently from others. These things don't finally shake you because you're rooted in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So rooted, and then Paul says, rooted and established. It's a word which really means, it comes from the word that means stone. It's about laying the foundation of a building. You don't see the foundations of the building, they're underground. But when the earthquake comes, then it's obvious which buildings have a foundation. It's a little bit like Jesus' parable of the building, the house built on a rock and the house built in sand, and the storm comes, then you see the difference. If you know Jesus loves you deeply, loves you passionately, loves you enough to die for you, loves you forever, loves you now and into eternity, that changes everything. Way back in 1989, Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote a song with these lyrics. Love, love changes everything. Hands and faces, earth and sky. Love, love changes everything. How you live and how you die. And it does. He wasn't talking about the love of Christ, but it does. It changes everything. It changes how you see everything, how you think about everything, the decisions you make about everything. I remember when I became a Christian. Do you remember when you became a Christian, you started to look at things differently? You started to appreciate what God had created, started to delight in the things that God had, that you'd hardly noticed before. Here's a verse from a very much older hymn. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Now you can't begin to explain that to a non-Christian. They just don't have a clue what you're talking about. But it's true, isn't it? As a Christian, it's true. Now you're rooted and established in love. And everything is different. Listen to Paul writing to the Romans. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go on. You don't need a degree in physics to grasp that the world has three dimensions, do you? Length, breadth, height. But as Paul tries to describe the love of Jesus, he kind of stretches that. He seems to describe four dimensions in verse 18. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And no wonder Paul describes it like that. This, verse 19, this love that surpasses knowledge. We can't get our heads around it. Paul can't get his head around it. It's too big. How can we begin to fathom God's love? Well, perhaps only in this, that the measure of love is what one is prepared to give up for it. I think that's true. The measure of love is what one is prepared to give up for it. And God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Someone has said there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. In a moment or two, we're going to be singing that hymn with the words, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? This love which surpasses knowledge. Now look again at verse 18. Paul prays that we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp the love of Christ. Together. This letter is all about the church, all about Christians together. You can't know the fullness of God's love on your own. The power to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love are given to the church together as Christ's body, as a community, as the temple we saw earlier in the letter, given to the local church, given to the worldwide church. It's the church that displays God's love. Paul has prayed that we might know what is unknowable, verse 19. To know the love that surpasses knowledge, to know the unknowable. And now he prays that we might be filled with what is infinite. He's really struggling for language, isn't he? You may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. In a sense, Paul is like the physicist Isaac Newton, one of the great intellects of his day. And he said, I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself by finding now and again a smoother stone or a prettier shell than the ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. And here's Paul struggling for language, know the unknowable, grasp the infinite. Four dimensions. The love of God, the love of Christ is so huge that we can't describe it. But the central goal of Paul's prayer is crystal clear. It's clear to us. Let me read a more literal translation. Literally, more word for word from verse 14. Paul prays, I kneel before the Father so that He might give you power to be strengthened, so that Christ may dwell in your heart, rooted and established by love, so that you may have the power to grasp and know the love of Christ, so that you may be filled. That's where he gets to. That's what it was all for. That's where he arrives. There's the goal in verse 19. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the astonishing conclusion of Paul's prayer. So we're strengthened with the power of the Spirit and grounded in the love of Christ so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Isn't that extraordinary? United with Jesus, we're drawn into the life of God himself, his power, his love, his fullness. Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 6, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's the third time in this little prayer that Paul has prayed for power for us. It's there in verse 16, I pray that God may strengthen you with power. It's there in verse 17, 18, I pray that you may have power to grasp the love of Christ. And now in verse 20, according to his power that is at work within us. We need God's power. Our thoughts are too small. Our ideas are too feeble. Our imaginations are too weak. Everything about us is too little and too flawed and too earthbound. But God is able, verse 20. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Literally, it says God has the power to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So just think about it. how Paul writes here. God is able to do what we ask. Well, yes, of course he is. God is able to do more than we ask. Certainly. God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And when Paul says immeasurably more, he's making up a word. He has a bit of a habit of doing that in Ephesians. He's making up a word. Literally, it says vastly more than more. And we just struggle to even glimpse it. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. And then in verse 21, as he comes to a close, to him be the glory. Where do we see God's glory? To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. God's glory throughout all generations, that's the centuries of world history. And you see God's glory in the church. And then forever and ever, that's beyond history, into eternity, into the new creation. And so Paul comes to the end of his prayer. And he's prayed extraordinary things for believers, hasn't he? Bigger things, grander things, greater, more wonderful things than we're used to praying. Certainly than I'm used to praying. Maybe we need to be asking ourselves, are we content the way we are? Or do we want more? Not that you can go beyond Christ in the gospel, you can't, but do you want more of Christ? More understanding of what he did, more understanding of his love, more understanding of the cross, more understanding of the promises of eternity, of this boundless love. Do we want more? And if we do, then perhaps we need to learn to pray more like Paul prayed. Moving beyond our little shopping list prayers of trivial things, which aren't wrong, but they're not enough. Move to pray for some of these great and wonderful things that Paul has prayed for. So often, God waits for us to ask before he gives us things. It says in James' letter, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, let's ask now, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when our ideas of you are too small. Forgive us when our ideas of your love for us are just so inadequate. Forgive us when we ask for trivial things, knowing that you're interested in every detail of our lives, but then miss out the important things. Forgive us for not setting aside enough time to do business with you in prayer. Please forgive us all these things, and yet we come confidently to you, remembering what we've thought about this evening from your word, about how much you love us. You understand us. You understand our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our silliness and our failure to avail ourselves of all that you have offered us. Please help us to resolve to set aside time to spend with you as your beloved children, because you're waiting to give us things, waiting for us to ask, and you love us so deeply in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.